If you've got a Bible, I want to encourage you to open up to the passage that we just heard, John chapter 4, and we will be starting in verse 43. And while you're turning there, I want to invite you to consider, reflect a little bit. Have you ever found yourself longing for a miracle? Some of you know that college football season is coming up, and you know that there will be games when you are on the floor, hands and knees, crying out for a miracle, you know, the last Hail Mary. We've all done that. It's okay. This is a safe place. We're broken people with broken passions, and some of our teams are just better than others, okay? So roll tide. Sometimes we find ourselves asking for miracles for pretty ridiculous things. Last week, my wife and I went on a date, if you'll follow me. We got a babysitter, and we decided it was going to be a good idea to float in inner tubes down the Neuse River, which someone had told us would take about an hour and a half. And so we put in at 7 o'clock. It does not take an hour and a half to float down the Neuse River. We are floating down. We've been out there for like an hour, hour and 10 minutes, and we're like, it's starting to get dark. Where are we? And so we had our phones in a little plastic bag, and so I'm like pulling it out, and I had a fishing pole, and we were just cruising. And I look, and we're like a third of the way through. And so we weren't the only people on there. There's this group of girls a little bit ahead of us. I was like, well, I mean, at least we're not the only ones out here. And then they like pull off. They had some secret entrance. They had left their car closer. And so at that point, Alicia and I have to, in our little inner tubes, it's extremely hard to go fast in an inner tube. And so we're just praying, Lord, get us home alive. We love our children. The babysitter needs to be relieved. And so at times we're like turning around and we're just the most ridiculous thing. Just Lord, please get us home. And so we're trying to fight our way down the Neuse River. And at one point we round this bend and the Lord answered our prayer. Not because we got there fast, but because it was a full moon and the light was gone. And so we round this bend and there was the moon. And so we could see like logs that were sticking out trying to attack us. There were alligators. It was nuts, okay? The alligators part is not true. The rest of it is, okay? But sometimes we find ourselves asking for miracles in ridiculous moments where we've just kind of messed up, right? But sometimes we find ourselves legitimately, earnestly crying out for miracles. And I'd be willing to bet that in a crowd this size, it wouldn't even have to be a quarter of this size, there would be people who are going through things in their lives where legitimately we could cry out and say, God, if you don't intervene, this is going to go very poorly. This is going to go south very fast, and I have no way out. There is no solution. There is no clear path to my eyes. We are in desperate need of a miracle. And the passage we're looking at today, it presents us with two stories that are really only thinly connected by the fact that both of them center around Jesus' miraculous healings. And what these stories do is they present for us a really complex relationship between Jesus' miracles on the one hand and our faith on the other. And I think that the Apostle John is intentionally doing this as he's writing his gospel. He wants us to wrestle with what we know about Jesus and the faith that we are called to place in him. We see in these passages, in these verses, Jesus the healer. And if we're honest, sometimes we don't really know what to do when we see passages like this, do we? I mean, on the one hand, we read texts of Scripture that say he can enact miraculous healings. He can do incredible things. And we want to believe that he can do the same thing in our lives. He can heal the child cancer patient. He can bring healing to the stroke victim. He can give life to the heart that has stopped beating. And on we could go. We know this, we read it in the scriptures, and we want to believe that he can do it in our lives, but on the other hand, we feel a tension often, don't we? A tension because the healing doesn't always come, and the fear that it might not. We sometimes feel timid asking for this kind of miraculous healing because maybe stuff like that just happened way back then. Maybe that's not for us anymore. Or maybe I know deep down inside that I am not really worthy of a miracle. He knows me too well, and if he's going to start working miracles in the lives of people, he's not going to choose me. Or maybe we have asked, and we wrestle with why. Why, God, have you not answered this prayer? Are you there? Do you care? The passage that we're looking at this morning is helpful to us because it gives us a clear picture, not with all of the answers to how and why God enacts miraculous things in his people in our world today. I wish I had all of those answers for you. I don't. What I love about this passage is in the midst of a couple of different miracles with a couple of different responses, the thing that is very clear in both of them is the healer. The thing that is very clear in both of them is we get a clear picture of Jesus the healer. And these texts together point us not to look at the things that he's done simply. Yes, we're going to look at those things, but more important than all of that, to look at him. Look at the one who is doing the healing and to rest in him. Because I love you, I don't just have one main idea, I have two main ideas for you this morning. We are defying the laws of logic to say there are two most important ideas. One's shorter, one's longer, okay? The main idea is this: see Jesus and believe. Right? Four words: see Christ and believe. Look at him, gaze on him, and believe. Now, if you want a longer one, here it is. See Jesus in his effectual or effective, his acting compassion for the hurting, and believe in him as the only one who is able to accomplish his redemptive mission. That's why I give you a shorter one, okay? Yeah. See Jesus in his compassion that works, it acts, it does for the hurting, and believe that he and he alone is the one who is able to accomplish the redemptive mission that he and he alone was sent to accomplish. In each of the stories before us today, Jesus encounters someone with this effectual, working, acting compassion, and they are placed in a position to respond. These passages show us that Jesus is not a sentimental person. He doesn't just feel bad for the people he encounters, but his compassion draws him, it compels him to act out that compassion for their sakes. And in both of these situations, the ones who are on the receiving end have to decide what to do. What are they going to do with Jesus, the healer, that they have encountered? In one of the stories, they get it and they believe. And in the other, they don't. So what I want to do this morning is I want us to really just walk through these two encounters, and I want to make a few comments as we go along, and then I want us to circle back around and to see what our lives need to look like in light of our encounter with this Jesus, the one who heals. Okay, my wife has been reading some books with short stories, and so they all have like little pithy titles. That's what we're going to do this morning, all right? So encounter number one, okay? Fanfare, a father, and faith. F's, okay? Fanfare, a father, and faith. Wait till you get to the second one. It's really good. I'm excited about it. All right. So after we're coming off of this incredible explosion of gospel repentance and faith in the land of Samaria. Right? Pastor Tony, the last couple weeks have been walking through this encounter that Jesus has with a woman at this well in the land of Samaria. And what happens is the gospel, the message of Christ, really comes in and explodes. And so there are people who are coming from far and wide to hear and meet Jesus and respond in faith. And then Jesus comes out of Samaria and he re-enters the land of Galilee. And this is what John makes this really interesting comment as he does this to kind of show us this transition. Jesus is coming out of Samaria. He's going back into Galilee where he has been before. His hometown, Nazareth, is in this area. And John says, reminds us of the words of Jesus, that Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Now, when we read that passage right there, that verse, what we would expect is that Jesus leaves Samaria, enters into the area of Galilee, the region of Galilee, and we expect him, as he's entering his hometown, to not receive honor, right? To, in some sense, be rejected, to be pushed back. That is not what's happening in this passage, is it? The very next verse, you can look at it. It's in the very next phrase. They welcome him. What's John doing here? Why is he saying a prophet has no honor in his hometown, and then Jesus enters his hometown and he seems to be welcomed? What gives? What's going on here? Well, it seems like John, the writer, is trying to be a little sarcastic. He's preparing us for what's coming in order to show us that the welcome that Jesus is receiving falls entirely way too short of the honor that he is due. This is not a true, genuine welcome that understands who Jesus is, what he is doing. This is a welcome of fanfare. This is the welcome I get when I am maybe out of town or just at work and I FaceTime home and see my kids, right? My kids get on FaceTime, "Daddy!" And then immediately I want to press the red button. Okay? We are talking on the phone. I am seeing your face, okay? And all you want to do is press the red button that does what? It hangs up, okay? They are done. They are not excited in that moment to see Daddy. They are excited for the red button. That's what's happening here in Galilee, right? They are excited for they're excited for something that is about to happen. There's some kind of fanfare. They know who Jesus is. They've heard of what he is doing. They are not interested in him for who he is. They rather are interested in his miracles. In fact, it seems like John is trying in this sarcastic way to draw a very clear, almost biting contrast between what Jesus has experienced in the land of Samaria, which if you'll remember, if you were with us the last couple weeks, the Jews looked on the Samaritans as half-breeds, backslidden. And John is writing to his audience and saying, do you remember them? They got it. And yet when Jesus enters his hometown, his homeland, the land of the Jews, all he gets is half-hearted fanfare. That's what's happening in this story and the next. Yes, people welcomed Jesus, but they failed to honor him as the promised Messiah. So in verses 46 and 47, he enters this land of Capernaum. And while he's there, an official, that's really all we know. He's some kind of official in government. There's no real indication whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. We could probably assume he's still a Jew, but he's got some kind of governmental position, who has a sick child, and he comes to Jesus for healing. He wants Jesus to come to his house and heal his son because his son is on the verge of death. And at first, we might read this and be a little optimistic. This man gets it. Here's a man who comes to Jesus and says, I need you to heal. Come with me. But it seems from Jesus' response in verse 48 that Jesus doesn't seem to think that this official gets it, does he? I mean, his response is a little biting, right? It's a little bit of a rebuke. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus is calling him out. Friend, I'm glad that you came to get your son some kind of healing, but you have come just to get the signs and wonders, and unless you get them, you're not really interested in the message that I have for you. You're not really interested in me. It's here that we see that what Jesus is after in these interactions. And it's here that we see where so many of us get off base when it comes to approaching Jesus, the healer. I want to say this carefully. Jesus is showing us that he is primarily concerned with the redemption of people's hearts, not merely alleviating their suffering. Jesus is primarily interested in the hearts of the people that he is going to, not merely, and every word here is carefully chosen, okay, merely in alleviating their physical suffering. But look in verse 49 and verse 50. The flip side of that is also true. Jesus also shows that he has genuine, active compassion for people's earthly suffering, not only for their spiritual conversion. Right? Jesus is not, it understands that there is a priority here, right? He understands that he is primarily, most importantly, going after the hearts of the people that he is encountering. And he is not content just to say, you get a healing, and you get a healing, and you get a healing, as though that's all that mattered. He understands that the healings are not the main thing. They're not the main course. What he's going for is their hearts. But what he does, even to a man who seems not to get it, is he heals his son. Well, what do we conclude from this? It's not that Jesus doesn't care about the human suffering. It's not that he doesn't care about the earthly pains and trials that he is going for. He is not just aloof. He's not just going around saying, go, be warmed and be filled, but don't forget to believe in Jesus. He seems to be able to hold these two things together. So the official says to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live, in verse 50. And this man seems to believe the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he goes on his way. Whatever it is that Jesus said, however he says it, it seems to convince this man that I can now leave Jesus alone. I'm going to go home. But note, there is no indication here that this man really gets it. There's no real indication here that this man really appreciates who Jesus is and what he has come for. Yes, he believes what Jesus says, but it's almost like he's saying, yeah, I get it. I got to go. Bye. And so he takes his healing and he goes on his way. You can see this in verse 53, where John tells us that the man finally does come to a more mature, full understanding of who Jesus is. But right now, this man is coming to Jesus the way that Jafar in Aladdin comes to the genie. He has no concern for the genie, he just wants the wishes. That's who this man is, right? This man just says, I needed a healing, thanks, bye. This man cared little for Christ, only what Christ could grant him. And note also, what he wanted was a good thing. Isn't that interesting here? This man cared little for Christ, only what Christ could give him, but the thing that Christ could give him was something that Jesus cared about too. And that is both amazing and terrifying. That is something that is astounding, that Jesus cares about these things in our lives, the suffering, the hurt. Friend, wherever you are, I know that there is hurt in your life. It's you, it's a family member, it's coming soon. Jesus cares about those things. And we can bring those things to him and miss him. Isn't that shocking? We can care about good, true, spiritual, God-honoring things, and do so in such a way that misses Christ himself. It's a testimony to the deceitfulness and the hardness of the human heart that we can really turn truly God-honoring desires into selfish desires in an instant. We can give our lives to ministry, sacrifice ourselves for the sake of the gospel for selfish reasons and miss Jesus. We can give ourselves to reaching our neighbors and all the while be concerned for image. We can want to raise our kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We can raise them up to follow Jesus and our primary concern be, what are other people going to think about me? The human heart is impressively deceitful. It is astounding, really, how we can take God-honoring things, pursue them with all that we are, and miss Jesus. And John is writing these passages, and he's saying, don't Miss him. See Christ in all of this. This call right here, this picture is not just a testimony to the deceitfulness of the human heart, it's a testimony to the supremacy of Christ. This is an invitation to be more jealous for knowing Jesus and seeing him glorified than a host of other good things in your life. You can make the list of all the God-honoring things in your life. You know what's better than them all? Jesus. And we have an impressive ability to take them and turn them inwards and say, look at us. And what John is inviting us to do is say, no, look at him. Well, you've heard the story from the rest of here. We read it a few minutes ago. Before the official even gets home, his servants come out and say, you're not going to believe this. Your son is well. But his response is interesting, isn't it? You'd think that a man who just undignified himself, this official who goes and runs to Jesus and says, Jesus, whatever it's going to take, just heal my son, please. And now this man, these servants come out and say, it happened. This man doesn't jump for joy. He's not. Dancing around. He's not woohooing or anything like that. You know, the first thing he does is he says, when did it happen? And as soon as he finds out that basically the boy was healed as soon as Jesus utters the words, the man gets it. John tells us that he and his household come to a place where they truly believed, not just in the healing, not just in the fanfare, but in the Christ. This seems to be the role that Jesus' miracles are supposed to play in our lives. They aren't the product of our faith that some people try to say, that if you just believe enough, then you can somehow kind of twist God's arm into enacting some miracle on your behalf. And that is not the picture that the scriptures paint. Miracles are also not supposed to be the foundation of our faith, the thing that if I can just get a sign, Jesus, Lord, if you'll just give me one sign, then I'll believe. But miracles are never meant to be the foundation of our faith on which they were built. Here, they are the catalyst of faith. They point us to the Christ. They drive us. Yes, they play a role. I don't want to downplay it. John is clearly presenting a picture in which this man is driven to believe as a result of this occasion, but he's driven to believe in the Christ, not in the miracle. Going back to the deceitfulness of the human heart, we have an impressive ability to forget miraculous things, don't we? It's astounding, really, that we will always need another miracle to sustain that faith. You know what we won't need? Another Jesus. He's not changing. The goodness is not going away. It's there, and he is able to sustain it. So this man encounters Christ the healer and goes away believing. Let's look at the next encounter. Encounter number two, work with me here, invalid responses. Some of you guys will get it in a second. Maybe I'll say it like this, invalid responses, okay? All right, so verse one. Thank you. I worked on it a long time. Just give me a little. Okay, all right. So sometime later, all right, we're not really told how everyone had traveled to Jerusalem for another feast. These are my kind of people, right? We've just come from a feast. We're going to another feast. We used to joke growing up in my family that we would sit around the lunch table and the topic of lunch conversation was, what are we going to have for dinner, okay? That's how these folks are right here, okay? So they're going to another feast. Everybody's migrated to Jerusalem now. And in verses 2 and 3, John is going to set the stage for us. There's this part of Jerusalem that has this pool where people who were handicapped in one way or another, they were blind, they were lame, they were sick, they were suffering. And they would hang out and they would wait for this pool to be stirred. Now, some of your Bibles might include this. They might have just a note at the bottom that explains. There's actually a few verses that some translations just put in the footnote. They explain that this, what the likely belief was here, and that was that an angel was coming occasionally to stir the waters, and whoever was the first person into the waters after the stirring would be miraculously healed. Just quick aside, in case you're wondering, okay, why do some Bibles have these verses and some don't? Our Bibles, right? We don't have the actual piece of paper that John wrote on, okay? That would be amazing, but we don't actually have that. What we have is tons of copies of the actual original manuscripts, and when there's lots of copies like that, like 99.9%, we are 100% confident this is what John wrote. There are a few tiny places where it's a little unclear. This is one of those places. It looks like maybe something was added a little bit later, and that added part was probably the belief that the angels were coming to stir it up. What's really unquestionable is that these people hung around this pool thinking that if they could get in the pool after it was stirred, then they would receive some kind of healing. And so Jesus walks up in verses 5 and 6, walks up to this one guy who's been hanging out for 38 years. That is a long time to be waiting there. And Jesus basically offers to heal him. Do you want to be healed? This isn't just an inquiry. You're interested in healing, right? It's an offer. Do you want me to heal you? Now, at first, we feel great compassion for this man, but his response indicates that he's a little surly. Okay, he's a difficult person. He may just be jaded, right? He's been there for a long time. He's frustrated. He may just, to be frank, he may just be a little slow. Like, he may just not be picking up on what's going on. The rest of the passage, we just don't get the idea that this is a man who's really tracking with the gravity of these events. And so he answers sarcastically, or possibly just in utter exasperated unbelief. What's really clear is he doesn't get it. Like the official in the previous story, he doesn't get it. Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down. You're offering me healing. Good joke. Is there a camera around here? How am I supposed to get in? Great, you've had your laugh, Jesus. Go ahead and move on. And once again, despite this man's lack of faith, Jesus still acts his compassion for this man, and he heals him. So he says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk away. You're healed. Now, it's at this point, right after Jesus heals him, that we were waiting for the punchline, right? This man walks away, and he too rejoiced and believed in Christ. This miracle was for him also a catalyst unto faith. We're ripe right here. We're in Jerusalem. There's lots of people around, lots of people that need to be healed. This could be Samaria 2.0. This man should walk away saying, I have been healed. Let me tell you about the one. But that's not what happens. What actually happens is that this story takes kind of a hard left, and this man now becomes the focal point of an entire community's, not belief, but unbelief. You see why John was being a little sarcastic earlier? Right, a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Now Jesus is among the Jews, and they kind of refuse to get it. A whole community now comes around him and says, what's going on here? Why? Because all of this happened, in verse 9, on the Sabbath. In verse 10, we see that there are some Jewish leaders who really took exception to this whole scene. The issue wasn't really Jesus quite yet. It was actually the man, and it was specifically the man on the Sabbath picking up his mat. Why? Because a group of man-made rituals and traditions had developed around this idea of keeping the Sabbath. Now, you will look far and wide in the Old Testament law. You will not find a prohibition from picking up your mat. What you will find is a command to rest on the Sabbath. And just to be sure, this group of religious leaders over the course of hundreds of years, to make sure that they did no longer dishonor God so that they could usher in the kingdom, twist God's arm into coming and bringing in his kingdom, said, we're going to make sure nobody breaks this. And so all of these man-made traditions about what it looks like to keep the Sabbath had generated up. And one of those was, you can't move things from one place to the other. This man has been sitting here for a long time, and he's just supposed to be like, well, it's Sunday, so. We see their mistake in that they were so concerned for their own man-made rules that it kept them from caring about the things that they thought they were caring about. They thought they were caring about what God cares about. And here is a man healed of a disease. If they really knew their Old Testament law, they would know that sickness, disease, death, these are not how it's supposed to be in God's creation. And here's a man who has gone from sick to well, from death to life, as it were. And all these people can say is, put your mat down, rather than praise be to God. Maybe his kingdom is here. These people are blinded by their own traditions and their rules. It's a mournful thing, isn't it, when human traditions put up barriers, getting in the way of people seeing and rejoicing in the work of God on their behalf. And it happens all the time. Too many people, many of us even possibly, have been in churches or situations where man-made rules, you've got to dress this way, you've got to act this way, you've got to look this way, have been barriers to truly meeting, knowing Jesus and rejoicing in his work. And let me just have an in-house little moment right here. Imago Dei Church, we need to be careful. We are not exempt from this. We need to be careful as we think about our own culture, about our church culture here as we gather, to make sure that we are not unintentionally erecting barriers so that people can come in and say, I want to know about this Jesus. Our first response is not, get in line. But rather we say, we love to introduce you to him. We can do this culturally, right? We can do this socioeconomically. We can do this racially. We have got to be very clear and careful that we are not putting up man-made barriers that say this is what it looks like to follow Jesus, when none of it is founded on what Christ himself has given us. I would encourage you, it would be a great exercise in your growth groups this week to even talk about how can we be sure, how can we be diligent to make sure we are not putting up barriers to those who would come to see Christ the healer. Well, it gets even more depressing. Given the opportunity to testify to Christ's healing, compassion in his life, this man totally whiffs. He butchers it. Rather than exalting Christ, he throws Christ under the bus. Why is it that you are picking up your mat and walking on the Sabbath? Who do you think you are, formerly lame man? I was just doing what I was told. That guy over there told me to do it. And when asked who it was specifically that told him to get up and walk, he can't even identify Jesus. You want evidence that he missed it? He doesn't even know who Jesus is. Some guy. You're saying some guy, after 38 years of not being able to walk, tells you, pick up your mat and walk away, and you're like, thanks, guy. See ya. This is incredible. This is a radically different response from the official. Rather than letting the work of Christ, the healing work of Christ in his life, propel him to faith, he hides and he deflects. Even in verse 14 and 15, even there, when he has another encounter with Jesus, you know what he uses it for? To get more information about Jesus so that he can go back and tell the religious leaders. This guy has missed it. Jesus, in his response, real briefly, effectively encourages him to repent, so that his sinful lifestyle won't lead him into any further destruction. But this man really is not interested in that. He goes back and he tells the leaders who Jesus was, not as a testimony, but as a tattling. Here's the man you're looking for. This man's testimony in verses 16 through 18 leads to Jesus being questioned about his role. Why was he telling people to work on the Sabbath? And Jesus' response is nothing less than a claim to have the same Sabbath privileges as God himself. That's what he says. My Father is still working. Even now, he's able to work. Yes, in the scriptures, we see that God rested on the seventh day from his creation. But God has not rested from upholding the universe and carrying out his redemptive plan. He never stops doing that. And Jesus is saying, I'm here to carry on that work. Whatever privileges you let God the Father have on the Sabbath, you don't really have a problem with him upholding the universe, do you? You want that to stop on the Sabbath and come back on Monday? Right? No, you don't. Or Sunday, I guess, right? You get the idea. We don't want this kind of regeneration thinking happening. You want Jesus, you want the Lord to uphold the universe and carry out his redemptive plan. Doesn't really matter what day it is. Jesus says, I'm on that ticket, okay? And they're frustrated. They knew what this meant. They knew exactly what he was saying. Now, finally, the climax of these two stories. Now we get a picture of who this Jesus is. He is not just some miracle worker. He is saying, "Your God has come." And they hated him for it. He was making himself very clearly equal with God, not just by claiming the privileges for himself. That was his approach to the Sabbath, but by calling God his Father. And by doing so, he was looking them in the eye and saying, "I am the proper object of your worship, of your obedience, and your faith. Look at Jesus and believe." So what does it look like for us to properly receive this redeeming work? I want to give you really quickly two brief lists. First is receiving the ministry of this Jesus. The first is that we need to agree with his assessment of your spiritual condition and believe. That's what's underlying all of this, right? Jesus's primary concern as he encounters broken, sinful people is to redeem them, to call them to believe, to rescue their hearts for eternal life. What that means is we have got to agree, we have got to assent to the fact that Jesus is saying, you are broken and you need help. What does it look like to receive the work of Jesus the healer? It is agree with him that you are severely messed up. I mean, impressively messed up. And so am I. That's what he's saying over you. But as he's doing that, he's inviting you to look at him and say, believe. Rescue from that being messed up is available to you in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the Gospel of John is about, that you may believe that this man, the healer, the miracle worker, was not just a miracle worker. He was the same one who went to the cross, died for you and for me, so that the punishment you deserve is on him. What an invitation. This miracle worker, the one we've got proof it works. We can trust his word. He is saying, you are severely messed up, but guess what? I've got a solution. Believe. Agree with his assessment of your spiritual condition and believe. Receive his compassion for those suffering in a fallen world. Friend, this world is broken and it is hurting. And there is a God who made it, who weeps, who sees the brokenness. I love this. Jesus is primarily concerned with their hearts. He's not disinterested in their lives, in their bodies. He has compassion on those who are suffering in a fallen world. Three, believe in his power. This is kind of an underlying thing. Jesus can heal. It's not just that he might. He can't. Think about it. You don't have that ability. I don't have that ability. Jesus has that ability. You're going to the right person when you go to Christ. Believe he can heal. Believe in his power. Cry out for his healing in faith. Even in these crises, these miracle situations, when we're crying out to God to do something, I'm not going to tell you to stop doing that. This God can act on your behalf. This Jesus cares for your situation. Cry out to him. He sees. He loves. He has compassion. As you cry out, rest in his sovereignty and wisdom. Jesus comes as a messenger from God the Father to carry out a redemptive plan, and we just don't have access to all the ins and outs of that. As you cry out, knowing that he is able to save, we throw ourselves, because our faith is not based on the miracles, it's based on the person. And if he chooses not to heal, if he chooses to let the loved one die, if he chooses not to provide the promotion or the job, he is no less good in that situation. We don't understand why. I'm not saying you just happy-go-lucky, this is great. No, lament, cry, mourn, but trust. Rest in his sovereignty and wisdom. And then lastly, anticipate his final rescue. That redemptive plan I've been talking about, it ends somewhere. You know where it ends? It ends with this same Jesus, crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, and promised to one day come back and take all of the brokenness away. That is the Jesus that we're placing our faith in. That is why in the midst of the brokenness, in the midst of the hurt, we can throw ourselves on him, knowing he's not done healing yet. That's the whole work of redemption. It's going to all be restored for those who will throw themselves on his mercy. Real quickly, we've receiving his ministry, reflecting his ministry. Number one, as we Christians, Christ followers, reflect his ministry, we reject the false choice between caring for people's physical or their spiritual needs. Both of those are wrong. One or the other, that is not what we're called to. That's not what Jesus does. Just because we've got a priority, people eternally need rescue and redemption. There's a priority there that is a weighty and eternally significant thing. That does not mean that their bodies and their lives right now do not matter. We are not forced to make a choice. It's just never like that. We can care for both physical and spiritual needs. John Piper says, we care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. That's perfect. Right? All of it is against the way it's supposed to be. This is not how the world was created. And it makes our God weep the brokenness of the world. And he saved us and invited us into this work to go out and be messengers of reconciliation and redemption. We get to proclaim it and, like Christ, enact it. So cultivate Christ-like compassion for all suffering, physical and spiritual. Let your heart be broken for both of those. Some of you need to cultivate one or the other of those. You drift more towards one or the other, and I understand that. What we're invited to do here is to cultivate Christ-like compassion that sees both the physical and the spiritual needs. Third, we're not just cultivating compassion, we're practicing Christ-like compassion for all sufferers by caring for the one. We don't have time to go back and look at it. But the second story, there were multitudes at the pool. And he went to the one. You might not know where to start. Enact this Christ-like compassion wherever you see it. You might not be able to fix it all. You won't be able to fix it all. Jesus is going to do that. So that burden lifted, okay? Practice Christ-like compassion for all suffering by caring for the one. And then lastly, the point of this whole thing, point people to Jesus, not to works-based man-made religion. See Jesus and believe. That's our message. See him and believe. This is what are we going out and proclaiming? Look at Jesus. Not you need to do this, be this, try harder, perform, work better, but see Jesus and believe. May that be the message of the people of God at Imago Dei Church. And may he, through us, proclaim the glories of Christ the healer. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the message of Christ, the example that you give us in him, but not just the example, but the hero. Lord, we pray that you would give us Christ-like compassion that isn't just a sentimentality, Lord, but one that acts like Christ did. Lord, I pray if anybody is here who does not know Jesus as this healer, Lord, you would begin to work in their heart in which they can understand their own state before you, their own need for rescue, but also the glorious provision of Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.